Well, as I've been mentioning, we gave out a number of couple of weeks to take questions. So we're doing something a little bit different this morning. Rather than just tracking through things, I've kind of absorbed some questions, and some of them for some of you might seem really simple. I think they were all good. I could not get to all of them this morning, but I just want to kind of track through some of these just because they were questions that people asked about and thought was relevant. Before I jump in, I was reminded Barna Research came out with some observations from their research that they just completed in 2017. It was over a 10-year period with just over 76,000 people, and it was done regionally in cities, the 100 highest marketable cities in the country, and it was basically how do people interact with their Bible? And they were trying to say, what is a Bible-minded city? How do we rank in our country related to what it means to be Bible-minded? And the way they describe it is this: Bible-minded are individuals considered to be Bible-minded are those who report reading the Bible in the past week, who are strongly assert that the Bible is accurate in the principles it teaches. And this definition captures action and attitude, and those who both engage and esteem in Christian scriptures. And so out of 100 cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul came in 72nd. So there's 71 cities that they recognize were far more engaged in the scriptures than we are. Now, survey's a survey, right? So you catch someone on a bad week, they didn't read their Bible or however it goes, but I thought it was intriguing that they applied the same approach to every city, and we came out 72nd out of 100 cities in terms of being Bible-minded. I think what it tells us is that there's never a process where we become so thoroughly steeped and knowledgeable about the scriptures that we can take a break, and yet that seems to be the thing. Well, I know this stuff. I get it. I've heard it before. And really the thing that we've learned in terms of going through the Lord's Prayer is the issue is not whether you know it, is do you live it? It is one thing to say that I know truth. It's another to say I am living my life according to that truth. And so as we walk through this, obviously there's a number of questions about that we want to address this morning. And these aren't in any particular order, but I thought I'd tackle them based on some of the time constraints we have. So one of the questions that came up in terms of what we were dealing with is, what's the nature of God's kingdom? Now, you realize that's probably an 8-month series if we really wanted to get into it. Because the reason for that is that there are a truckload of things to deal with. So when you talk about kingdom, you start right back with God's universal kingdom in the sense that he created everything. You have his redemptive kingdom. You have his mediatorial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. You have Davidic kingdom in terms of all that God promised to David. You have the eschatological kingdom, which is just my way of using a big word this morning to challenge some of your thinking. But there is all kinds of things that go into kingdom thought. You have Reconstructionists who think that the idea of God's kingdom is the idea that the church will finally, as it's in one sense, start reclaiming and taking over the society and the culture that they live in, and that they will reconstruct everything from politics to social and moral issues to home right back so it all becomes Christian again. You've got all millennials who think that because the church was inaugurated, that when God's kingdom comes in the future, it's basically that it's already here, that there really is no sense of new kingdom or something that Jesus is going to do in the future, but it's already taking place. You got covenant theology who takes all the phases of kingdom and it looks at it in the context of covenant and which covenants God made. And then you have dispensational theology that has a strong bent towards the idea that God works in specific phases and times to accomplish certain things, and those flesh themselves out, and they're very distinct and different in terms of how God deals with individuals and what's going on. At the time of Christ, I believe when Jesus comes to the forefront, he is really talking about, when he talks about kingdom, he's talking about ultimately the Davidic kingdom. Because God had made a promise that there was two things going to happen. One is David would have an heir, which not only I believe is Jesus as being the Messiah, but he will be the one that will rule on the kingdom throne in the future. But when Jesus comes speaking this, and the disciples are saying in Acts 1, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus sort of says, well, wait a minute, that's not all going to happen right now, but there's things that the Lord is going to do. But there's characteristics of this kingdom that are very tangible and real. So they have different lists for different people, but I think these are seven pretty clear characteristics of this Davidic kingdom. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he presents himself in Mark 1:15, he presents the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand and the time for fulfillment is ready. Of course, it doesn't work out really well because the Jews basically butcher and crucify Jesus along with others. And so what we're told in Luke 19 is that Jesus, after his resurrection, goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to receive a kingdom or the authority to come back and rule and establish his full-fledged, fulfilled kingdom, which I believe is going to be the Davidic kingdom. And it's at this point we have to say, well, that means the kingdom's not exist anymore. Well, we know that's not true for several reasons. We know the kingdom exists for believers, for Christians, because Colossians chapter 1 will tell us very clearly that the kingdom, in a sense, is already but not yet. It means in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, which we'll get there in a minute, really talks about the idea that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is the Messiah, the King that will rule on the throne. And so if that becomes part of it. But this idea that it is already but not yet recognizes the fact that Christ came and presented himself to the king, particularly to the Jews. They rejected him, but it ultimately results in us being part of his kingdom. Not in the same full sense. It's probably, at best, it's spiritual and moral. There's a certain social part of it as being part of a community of faith, but the fulfillment of all that is all yet future. And so when we begin to grapple with this, there are some clear indications of what that means. Now, the obvious question then, if I can look at it, is a question that was given to me not directly because of this series, but how do the Jews fit into this? How are Jews saved in retrospect to this prayer, and what happens? Well, I believe that these days, that the basic premise is that Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are come to saving faith, and that is through the gospel. And the reason for that is a passage, for instance, like Romans 1, 16 and 17, which is pretty clear about the nature of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous man or person shall live by their faith. What is need to note there, one gospel, two different groups of people. There's one gospel, it's for the Jew and it's for the Greek. It's not two separate gospels, it is the gospel that is for them. What I believe is even a stronger statement about the reality of this, it goes to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians 2 really talks about this fact that while God may have an institution in the Old Testament called Israel, and they operated by law, and in the New Testament we have this institution called church, ultimately they become one people of God. And Ephesians chapter 2 is probably the strongest statement, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So let me just read part of it till we get to verse 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by those who by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, which is a clear reference to the Jews. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having the hope without hope and without God in the world. But then he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the Gentiles were far off from the commonwealth of Israel without God. Now Jesus brings us near to the covenants of Israel that he's talking about, to the blessings that they share in through the blood of Christ. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace. Now these are important verses, these two. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of dividing wall. See, even in the, if you look at Herod's temple, for instance, they had a court for the Gentiles. It was kind of on the perimeter. They could go hang out in there, but they were not allowed to go into the holy place. They had their separate place, and there was a distinct wall or barrier that kept them from being involved with what the Jews had the privilege of. And most commentators would agree, and I would concur with it, is that what they're saying is that that barrier becomes broken down because of what Jesus does. And he's going to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles, as he's going to say in a moment, into one people of God. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he takes Jews and Gentiles who are far off and separated and not together at all, and he makes one new people of God that he says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put by having been put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that was the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I think it's the most powerful statement about what God says in terms of the cross. Now, having said that, I believe that one of the things, and the reason why that's so critical and important, is because if there's anything that God does to eliminate the, what we'll call this morning as racism and ethnic prejudice, it's the Church of Jesus Christ grounded on the gospel. Because I think even in times in our theology, we create prejudice, even with sincere efforts to want to honor God's people who are the Jews. And what we need to realize is that God is making one people of God, not only between Jew and Gentile, but from all ethnic groups, from all people groups, and we will collectively represent the glory and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ by being one people of God, united before him in worship for all eternity. And the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the greatest model in our world that demonstrates this sense of, if you want to use the word, inclusiveness, that everyone who comes and believes becomes part of the family of God, and that we ought to learn from the distinctive uniqueness of every ethnic group and every group as we come together. Now, we've got a lot to learn about that, but that doesn't mean going out and finding quotas. Because one of the things we discover in our culture is that while often churches get slammed for being prejudiced against other groups tend to be prejudiced against the church. As hard as any church at times works to open their doors and to welcome people into it, there's often a reverse prejudice by people, well, that I don't fit here. And so we constantly have to be grounding our sense of spirituality and family and community here based on the gospel and based on this family relationship that we have. And so at the heart of this whole idea of kingdom, I believe, is something powerful where Jesus says, I'm doing something that the world can't do. And I'm reconciling people from all groups and nations and ethnic groups and tribes, and people all over the world are going to glorify me in the greatest majesty of all, especially when we get to his kingdom and his and eternity, by having people from all different walks of life be part of this grand family of God. And so we have to constantly be reminding ourselves that this isn't about keeping our comfort and our style and our personal culture intact. It's about including all kinds of people as part of the nature of family of God. And so as you begin to walk through this, the whole nature of this is that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. Colossians makes it clear we are part of the kingdom, and he rules in our hearts as our king and as our Lord and master. But the fulfillment of all the promises that God did to Israel is yet future in the sense of seeing the full manifestation of its glory and the elements of it. But there's something powerful that we have to learn now in terms of what kingdom needs to look like. Now, having said that, the only other passage that I would encourage you to read is Romans 9 through 11. That one really talks powerfully that while God may have set the nation of Israel apart as being the institution in which he manifests his grace, and now it's the church, that the whole idea is that he has one people of God that he's redeeming out of the world. And so that becomes part of our heritage, part of our legacy, part of our celebration, is that We are all quirky strangers in the world, and God takes the things that are foolish out of the world to glorify himself, not to glorify you and me. And so we have to keep surrendering to, keep yielding to the nature of the gospel in all that we do. Anyway, that could go on for weeks, but that's kind of a tidbit about the nature of kingdom and what Jesus was presenting to them. So when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," it gives us a absolute powerful hope for the future of what Jesus is going to come do in terms of reigning for 1,000 years and establishing his kingdom. But it places us square in the middle of the grand hope that we become his ambassadors to invite as many people into the family of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ as possible. And if that doesn't drive our heart, it will become very easy for us to close up into a nice little clique that says all we're here is to make our needs, get our needs met, feel really comfortable about coming so that nothing changes and everything's the same, and we'll miss the power of Christ to use us to have eternal differences in this global economy and this global community. The other question that came up, just to radically change gears here, was a question really about the different endings. If you look at your Bible, you will see that there are different endings in it. If you look at an ESV, you will see that it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," and then immediately jump into verse 14 and 15. There's an ascription in there that says, "For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And some of your versions will have it, and some of them won't. That, again, opens up a whole other discussion, but it's called textual criticism. Now, what you have to understand, let me just give you a little fragment of a background here, is that we don't have all the original letters, as it were, any of the original letters of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. What we do have is manuscripts and copies that help us understand the integrity, the validity, and the veracity of that Bible that we have. Now, you might say, well, there's lots of other things we don't have originals from. We've got Shakespeare, and we've got Homer, and other things where we don't have the originals of those, and we have copies that the historians readily accept as being valid to reflect that those things were truly written by those people. Homer's Iliad is probably the most documented as far as manuscripts and copies that prove its validity. It's got about 643 copies that were discovered probably 500 years after the original was written that we accept as being proving that he wrote those things. There's nothing else that even comes close to the Iliad except for the Bible. The Bible has over 24,000 manuscripts in all kinds of sorts and fashions that help us understand the integrity and the accuracy and the reliability of the scriptures themselves. And if there's all kinds of people that will question, oh, is this really true and everything else? They only do that with the Bible, not with all these other documents. There's some great works from historians that have 10 copies of parts of it, and that is good enough to justify the legitimacy of who wrote it. The Bible has over 24,000 manuscripts, and the earliest is maybe 50 to 80 years from the original writings. There's nothing else that even comes remotely close to the shortness of time when we start discovering these copies. Now, we talk about manuscripts. When you get an ending like this that's different, there's nothing about this that would change the ultimate reality of the doctrines, the fundamental doctrines and truths of the scriptures. This is simply a statement that looks like it is kind of a final ascription to this that really caps it off. And the question is this really what was being talked about? Now, the short answer is simply this. There's lots of different manuscripts that will have an ending. "For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever." And there's variations of that. But the absolute earliest manuscripts that we have, the Western manuscripts, the Old Latin manuscripts, the pre-Caesarean, and even the patristic fathers who early wrote commentaries on this, those are the church fathers that lived in the first, second centuries and their commentaries, there's no indication in those earliest manuscripts of this little ascription that's in here that says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen." And the reason you'll see it, New American Standard has it in italics or has it in brackets, It doesn't change any of the doctrine, doesn't change anything that's there, but it looks like it, in the earliest manuscripts it wasn't there. And what they think has happened is that a lot of the writers and commentators composed it based on probably 2 Chronicles 29 to turn it into a church liturgy use so that they could use it in a church context and for liturgy. So they'd have a way to finish the thing rather than just letting it hang after they quoted it or recited it. So that's part of the reason why you will have a different ending and you'll see something different than that. Now, of course, that opens up probably 2 years of, wow, how do we understand our Bible and what are all these manuscripts and everything else? Turn that over to Joe and his faith search guys. They can tear through that like eating chicken. So they'd be great. If you have questions about it, I encourage you to do that. Go to faith search. They've got tons of resources that help understand some of those elements of things. And there's others out there as well, but that's part of it. So that's a sense of why we have different endings. The other one someone wrote me, and I assume this had to do with some other aspects of things, since the Lord's Prayer talks a lot about forgiveness, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and so on and so forth. Someone asked me the question is, well, nowadays you hear a lot about forgiving yourself. Is that really necessary? Does that hinder anything? Is that a biblical thing to do in terms of what we're reading? Well, that can get complicated, and usually what happens is counselors and pastors and other people try to help people think about something where they're stuck and they can't think around it. They try to give them another way to think about how to get their arms and their heart around things. So often you'll hear people saying, well, you got to forgive yourself, because that always comes out of, I had this huge failure, I have these huge sins in my life, I've done some terrible things, and I can't get past it. And so people say, well, what you have to do is learn to forgive yourself, and then as you forgive yourself, then God can give you freedom. Well, what I'll propose to you is that this inability to, if you want to use the phrase forgive ourselves, really comes out of an inability to receive God's forgiveness. Because it's the people who refuse to accept God's forgiveness that continue to go around beating themselves up over things that God says, I will forgive you. If you trust me, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the issue really isn't that we need to forgive ourselves. The issue is we have to learn to accept God's forgiveness. And one of the passages that I always, always, always give to people in relationship to this, and you might want to write it down if nothing else, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. To me, some of the best passages in all of the scriptures to help us know the difference between the way God works in our life when dealing with sin and the way that Satan or self works in our life when it comes to guilt and those things. And the simple element here is this. God's Spirit will always work in our life to bring repentance without regret. Okay? The text says this, the godly sorrow works to bring repentance without regret and then puts a new zeal in our heart to serve God and pursue after righteousness. It says worldly sorrow leads to death. So if you're a Christian and you're walking around as some of us have done in our past and sometimes do in the present, like I'm worthless, God can't use me, I failed too many times, I can't do this anymore, I'm an idiot, I'm just useless, I can't get rid of this thing that I've done, it'll haunt me the rest of my life, and I can't be used of God because of it. I will propose to you, based on 2 Corinthians 7, that is a profound failure to understand godly sorrow and the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Because he never encamps upon us to simply make us feel guilty. I think that's the wrong word anyway. It's godly sorrow. And it is always with a sense to repent and confess and then pursue hard after righteousness. And that's what verse 11 says. Worldly sorrow, which I think Satan can get in our heads and start saying, you're useless, you're worthless, God can never use you again. Or we can do it to ourselves. Well, I've sinned so bad, nothing good can come out of me. That's all a refusal to understand and experience God's forgiveness in Christ. In fact, and I wouldn't say this to everybody, but I'm going to say it publicly and you can get after me for it anyway. There's some people who are so trapped in their sense of pride and self-arrogance, in the sense of hammering themselves and refusing to accept God's forgiveness. They are, as Hebrews would say, I think, spitting in the face of Christ's death because they refuse to accept his death as being adequate for their sin. And there's some people who just refuse to accept that, and they think it's spiritual, a spiritual sense of humility by saying, I'm worthless, I can't do anything, I'm useless to God. Now, I get it, because I went through a huge portion of my life where that was the dominating feeling of my life. Satan still tries to drag it up and beat me up with it. But it's some people are just trapped in this, and it becomes massively problematic in the journey. Another question that was asked to me was, why do we say amen? It came out of this statement dealing with the end of the Lord's Prayer. Let me simply say this, just so that we're not absorbed by it too much. The word amen actually comes from a Hebrew word. The verbal form of it is aman, and it has several different forms. It has an adjectival verb, and then they've got all this hifil and nifil endings and everything else that I know you don't care about, but just for the point of saying, depending on how it's used, it can mean things like when they say amen, that's reliable, sure, true. It is to support or sustain something, so it's in a sense to agree with what's been said or stated. In a certain form, it's to regard someone as reliable, trustworthy, or truthful, or to believe something. I believe in that when they say amen. In the New Testament, you'll have Jesus using the word amen, amen, as it were, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, listen to this. So he's basically saying, this is reliable, this is absolutely certain. He's emphasizing the importance of it when he says that, and the idea of amen is to basically the idea of, I agree with this. You'll find it in different Psalms and Old and New Testament where the audience simply assents to adopt their leader's praise. When Nehemiah was leading the people in revival and some of the worship stuff, they'd make a declaration. All the people would say amen. Now, we're not quite as crazy as like other people do it. Like if I said, all God's people say, okay, well, it works pretty good. But if you deal with other groups, they'll do this all the time. I mean, they'll talk back to the pastor when they're preaching. When we were in Moody for the conference, one of the pastors was talking about his church, and they're very verbal. If you go to like a black church or a Hispanic church, they love doing this because they're engaged. And so they'll say, amen, preach it, brother, say it again. I can't do it like they do it, obviously. I am what I am. I'm an introvert who can't get outside of his own skin. But they'll do this. And he was telling the story one time. He says, I could always tell, and I'm leaving this to the end so some of you don't turn into smart alecks here. He says, when I got to the end and I was kind of laying an egg and it wasn't going well, there was always this lady in the back would say, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. Now, other than just shooting back, like, help you, Jesus, or whatever, we wouldn't know what to do with that because you're interrupting him, right? You're interrupting him. But the basic idea is it has Hebrew roots, and it's basically meant, I believe in that. I assert it. And there's lots of churches who do it way better than a lot of us do because they just enthusiastically just want to be energized by what's said, and they'd have no problem verbalizing that to encourage others. So if you had questions about it, that's kind of the story in terms of where that goes. So having said that, those are kind of the key questions that came in. There's a couple others and those different things, but that becomes part of the Lord's Prayer. And at the end of the service, the team's going to come up and they're going to lead us in some worship. I want to come up and give you an invitation. One question that was asked of me is to say, well, the Lord's Prayer is like these five verses and that's it. Could you rewrite the Lord's Prayer so that it encompassed a lot of the things that Jesus taught and sort of make an expanded outline? So that's what I did this morning or this week as I wrote out kind of an expanded one that tied some of the key truths together throughout the exegesis. And I made a few copies here. If you're interested, we can come up at the end and I'll come back and talk about that. But the team's going to come up and lead us in some worship. And I hope that even the question and answers gives you a heart to present yourself before the Lord of glory this morning to continue to thank him for the tremendous love he has by giving his son, that Jesus revealed to us in his word how we ought to live, and that he so deeply loves us that he wants us, in God's eyes, to be successful living out his righteousness and making a difference for his kingdom and for all eternity. So as they lead that, I'll come back after they've led us through some worship and finish off by giving you an invitation to grab these if you think they'll be helpful to you this morning. Let's see.